Please turn to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. Excuse me. And I will be reading starting in verse 23. This is a wonderful passage. In it, the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ start to trip him up. They came with their various tricky questions and sought to find some problem with the things that Jesus taught. And this particular section, he's dealing with the Sadducees and their attempts to trip him up with a tricky question. So we start reading in verse 23. On that same day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies, having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second, and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all had married her." And you can almost hear in the background some snickering and some giggling because they thought they had really given a tough chestnut to the Lord Jesus. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Well, we're continuing today our study of the role of the scriptures in our ecclesiology. We're concerned about ecclesiology. Pastor Tate is given good direction, and this particular passage has to deal with the role of the Holy Scriptures. Our Lord's teaching here is valuable for understanding of the role of Scripture in our church practice, our ecclesiology. So the first thing we're going to look at in our passage this morning is the teachers known as Sadducees. This is not your first time hearing about the Sadducees, but it's good to be to have a little review about who the Sadducees were and what their ideas were that prompted this question and our Lord's answer. In the New Testament, there was a ruling body in Israel known as the Sanhedrin, purportedly 70 men who were the leaders of Israel. They consisted of two groups. The larger group, as you know, were the Pharisees. They were the more conservative group in the Sanhedrin. They believed the Bible. At least they gave assent to the whole Bible. They also had an oral tradition that they put on a level with the scripture, the tradition of the fathers. There was a smaller group, the Sadducees, headed up by the high priest, and our text states that they taught that there is no resurrection. When I was just coming into Reformed teaching, I heard one of my pastors over at Trinity, he's not there anymore, I don't even know if he's alive now, his name was Robert Fisher. He said, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, that's why they're sad, you see. Okay? And that's a very good point. Well, in Acts, in Matthew here, we hear that they didn't believe in the resurrection, but in Acts 23:8, we won't turn there for now, they also denied angels and spirits. And by spirits, they particularly meant souls, the departed souls, the souls of dead believers. In other words, they believed that when the body died, the soul died also. They did not believe in the immortality of the soul. So that when anyone died, any believer died, they ceased to exist at all. When Abraham died, Abraham was gone. His body rotted in the ground, and his soul died. That's what the Sadducees taught. Now, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees regard themselves as teachers of the Jewish people. And generally speaking, that is true of our political leaders. That's why they get on the TV or on the internet, and they tell you, you know, how to deal with various problems. They're teachers, and that's true of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If you look back at Matthew 16:11, and here I will turn, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 11 and 12, you see where Jesus makes this point about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 11, the disciples are in the boat with Jesus, and he tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they get confused about that. We have no bread. Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So both the Pharisees and the Sadducees regarded themselves as teachers. And the Lord Jesus Christ refers to this teaching as leaven because it affected the way people lived. And here's an important point about the doctrines you receive. They will impact your life. They will form your life. You may say, well, it's just in my head that I think this way. I live like every other Christian. Impossible. No. The teaching you subject yourself to will impact your life one way or another. It was a great example of this, and bear with me for a moment. Look at Luke 12:1. I want you to look at Luke chapter 12:1 because it illustrates this point. So, Luke tells us that under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another. Here's Jesus, and there are a lot of them, multitudes, and they're stepping on one another. And Jesus began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You see, these people pretended that they wanted to know what true religion was like, but they had no concern for their fellow men. They were stepping on one another. That's hypocrisy. And that was the result of the teaching of the Pharisees. So whatever teaching you subject yourself to, it will impact your life. And you may not even realize that, but it will. So here we find the invasive influence of bad teaching was true of the Sadducees. It was true of the Pharisees. It was true of the Sadducees. So that's my first point. The teachers known as Sadducees. Secondly, let's look at the dangerous error of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees. The dangerous error of the Sadducees. The Sadducees came up with a trap question. A trap question. They thought it was very difficult. They thought they would catch Jesus and confuse Jesus. And they cite Moses. They cite the law of what is known as Levirate marriage. The marriage of a brother to a childless widow. And we've read it. You might need to understand that the Sadducees regarded Moses in the first five books of the Bible as the highest authority. And they taught that other Old Testament books were inferior to Moses. And so they had a tendency just to quote Moses all the time and to ignore the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, which of course was wrong. And this is why when they quote Moses, and when Jesus responds, he also quotes Moses. He quotes Exodus 3:6, which you have there in the text. Well, the trap question was about a man, a married man who died without children. And the law of Levirate marriage was found in Deuteronomy 25:5. If you're looking for the text, that's the law that they quote. The Sadducees didn't quote it word for word. If you compare what they say in Matthew 22 and what is written in Deuteronomy 25:5, you see slight differences. Now, the Sadducees summarized it well. They didn't twist it. They summarized it well. And in this trap case, they asked this question. After the woman has been married to these seven men, I remember one pastor, one preacher, Dale Ralph Davis, he said, it's not true because no woman could endure marrying five men. She'd die long before this. But be that as it may, in their hypothetical case, they have this woman marrying all of these men and then dying childless. And so in the trap case, they ask, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. They suppose they had Jesus in an unanswerable trap. Well, whose wife would she be? All seven were married. Maybe the first one. Maybe the last one. Which one? Maybe her favorite one. Well, they put you in the dilemma, they think. And there were three errors in the Sadducees' question. Three errors. Error number one. They tried to trap Jesus. What a big mistake. No one was able, we are told, to answer Jesus a word, nor did anyone from that day dare to ask him another question. That was their first mistake. They tried to trap Jesus. Secondly, they did not understand the scriptures. That's what Jesus presents to them. Now, Jesus tells them, you don't understand the scriptures. That's what it says in the text. And this may be a deeper point than appears at first sight. Because again, the Sadducees did not regard anything after Deuteronomy as of equal authority with the first five books of the Bible. So they didn't understand the Bible. They didn't understand its nature and total inspiration. If they had paid attention to all the scriptures, they would not have made their mistake. For there's plenty of evidence for the resurrection in the rest of the Old Testament, you see. And they thought, well, the first five books of Moses, there's no resurrection there, no explicit resurrection there, and therefore, there's no resurrection. Well, our Lord answers them and tells them, Problem number one is you're trying to trap me. Error number two is you don't understand the scriptures, the nature of the scriptures and the teaching of scripture. We'll come back to our Lord's answer to them in a minute. Third thing, their third error was they did not understand God's power. God's power. We have the teaching in the Bible in many places that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. In fact, he actually tells Moses that when Moses had to feed all these people with manna, and the Lord says, well, there's nothing too difficult for the Lord. He can do it. They don't understand the power of God. The resurrection is not too difficult for a God of unlimited power. As a matter of fact, Jesus makes the point that what God's going to do in the resurrection is going to transform his people so that there will no longer be a need for marriage. They are made like the angels, and that is the power of God in resurrection, you see. But let's go back for a moment before we're done with this point, their mistakes, to error number two. The Sadducees did not understand the scriptures that they had. Even the five books of Moses they didn't understand. Jesus unveils their ignorance from that passage in Exodus 3:6. You don't need to turn there because it's right in the Matthew 22 passage. And Jesus tells them that the scripture they don't understand is what God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. They don't understand that. They were entirely wrong about what happens to believers who have died. According to the Sadducees, there's no living soul in man at all. So when someone died, there's nothing left but a rotting corpse. But when God says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, Jesus makes the point that they must be alive enough for God to be their God. You see, when God says, I'm the God of Abraham, he's saying two things. He says, I am his God and he regards me as his God. I'm the God whom Abraham worships even when he's dead, because Exodus 3:6 is written when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all dead. They're all in the grave. But their souls live on. And that undermines the whole premise of the teaching of the Sadducees. The dead believers must be alive enough for God to be their God. So that's Jesus' answer, and it's an excellent answer. Well, we've looked at the teachers known as the Sadducees and their dangerous error. And now, number three, we want to look at the safe guide for the church. The safe guide for the church, which is the scriptures. Because Jesus says that these teachers don't understand the scriptures, and they need to understand the scriptures in order that they may teach truth. We saw this from 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17 last week. All scripture is God-breathed, and it is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of faith and life. I say it again. The scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule for faith and life. The Bible is the one safe guide for Jesus' church. For us at City View Baptist Church, the Bible, in all of its 66 books, is the only certain, infallible, sufficient rule for our faith and our life. The Bible is the one safe guide for the church. Furthermore, when there is a controversy, when there is a disagreement about what we should believe and practice, it has to be settled from one source, from the Bible. The Supreme Judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, can be no other than the Holy Scripture. Now, I have a Bible study on Friday evenings online, a Zoom meeting with some friends who joined me for Bible study every Friday evening. And we were asking about a certain doctrine, and one of the men, he proposed a certain doctrine. And I asked him a question. I said, where do you find that in the Bible? That's the question I want to ask all the time. You come up with a doctrine, you say, well, this is what the Bible teaches. Well, where is that in my Bible? Show me in the Bible. Now, he couldn't, and I knew why he couldn't. In my Bible study, I tried to avoid too many arguments. So I just asked him that question. Can you show me in the Bible? And he couldn't show me in the Bible. What he did was he quoted a hymn. Now, hymns are very useful when they are entirely biblical. If a hymn says something which is not biblical, it is not a guide for our faith or practice. Now, this is important because there are people who believe that hymns are an adequate source of Bible doctrine. Our hymns, and you notice that when I preach sometimes I quote hymns. I do it on purpose because they are a good confirmation. But there are a lot of people out there singing hymns which are no confirmation of biblical truth. There are a lot of hymns you used to sing, brethren. It's just a fact. You used to sing that are not good sources of Bible doctrine. See? And that's why you don't sing them anymore. The Bible is our guide. We need to remember this. When you're talking to people outside of your church, you know, you need to be cautious. Some of these people think that their hymns are virtually inspired and are a good source of Bible doctrine. If they're biblical, they are. If they're not biblical, they're not. The Bible is our source. Even what I say up here. You know, when Mr. DeWanna makes a mistake, ignore it. Disagree with it. Tell me. Just because I say it doesn't make it true. It's what the Bible says. That is our sufficient guide. It's our safe guide. That's why our Lord and his apostles repeatedly appealed to scriptures to validate the truths they taught. And Jesus, when he was accused of blasphemy, said this about the scriptures in John 10:35. The scripture cannot be broken. In other words, you find it in your Bible. It can't be broken, contradicted, or overturned, not rightly. So it's your safe guide. The one safe guide for the church is the Bible, the written word of God. Now I want to have plenty of time. So I have time to tell you how we apply this in our ecclesiology, in our church life. And we could spend some time with this. I'm not going to. I have three ways that I have thought about that we apply this truth. Well, number one, the welfare of the church is found in the Word of God. It's found in God. I know. Yes. God is our protector. God is our Lord. Is spoken to us in our Bible. Our welfare, the safety of the church, is found in God's Word. Remember, God's Word and God are always connected. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. So when we deal with our Bible, we are also dealing with God, you see. So we must ensure that those who are responsible for teaching and preaching know the Word of God and declare it faithfully. Now, I'm not saying that because I think it's not true. I think it is true. But the days will come when you will need to remember this, when you have other people coming in, and when you have the next generation of preachers and teachers. It's going to happen. You need to remember this. You need to be sure. Oh, you may say, well, they have to be good with the youth. Yes, they do. That would be a very good thing. They have to be likable. Well, that's okay. Not necessarily. Someone may be very faithful and not be very likable in that sense. I hope you have your next pastor is a very likable person. But the most important thing about a pastor is that he knows the Bible, he knows the Word of God, and he knows how to teach it faithfully. Thank God. for God's faithful servants who do minister the word of God. And the risen Christ has given gifts to the church for this purpose, primarily pastor teachers. This means, brethren, that you must be sure that those who minister to you have adequate time to maintain an increasing, accurate understanding of the Word of God. That's how you apply this. That's one of the ways you apply this in your church life. Be sure that those who minister to you have adequate time to maintain an increasing, accurate understanding of the Word of God. I was one time on a Saturday, I was at a barber shop having my hair cut. And the man who was cutting my hair asked me what I was doing the next day. He said, well, I'm going someplace to preach. I was. And he said, well, you know, you don't need a lot of time, do you? You just sit down for an hour or two or take a nice walk in the woods and your sermon will come to you. Nonsense. Nonsense. Now, a pastor has many duties besides his sermons to care for the flock. But you need to think of your pastor and of those who minister to you that they need adequate time to study the Word of God. Not just for the sermon they're preaching on Sunday, but they need to have an increasing grasp on the Word of God, how to declare it, how to understand it, how to apply it. That takes time. So, sometimes people think, and I've heard this for many years, the pastor's job is an easy job. Just has to stand up three times on Sunday and speak the Word of God. Yeah. Well, there's a saying that some people think a pastor only works 1 hour a week. Then they get mad when he works an hour and 5 minutes. Right? But it's not that way, is it? It's not. The pastor has to do much more than simply conduct friendly visits and diaconal duties. Sometimes a pastor becomes a super deacon. He's got to preach the Word of God and he's got to do diaconal work as well. I've been a pastor of that kind in the past. But I want you to remember what the apostles told the first church. Remember this. It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. That's a good thing to remember when you apply this principle of the safe guide. It's the Holy Scriptures. So your pastor needs enough time not only to prepare sermons, but to grow in his understanding of the Word of God, how to teach it, and how to apply it. Paul told Timothy, let your progress be evident to all. So it's his duty, it's a pastor's duty to be growing. So for you to be able to say, our pastor is doing better preaching than he did 10 years ago. And that, dear brethren, means you have to make sure that he has adequate time to grow in these skills. That's application number one. Application number two. Your pastor is responsible for your spiritual maturity and stability. You know that, right? He's to care for your souls. And that means that you should listen to his teaching, his warnings about bad teaching. And I've sat here and I've listened to your pastor and I have been very thankful for his faithful warnings to you, the people of God. He's serious. He's not playing games. And he tells you. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:14 stated it plainly as one of his concerns. Why do we have pastors? He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Is there a man out there who are going to try to trip you up? Like the Pharisees tried to trip up Jesus, and we're not as smart and clever as Jesus, are we? So I've heard Pastor Tate exhort you to be careful about what you watch and what you listen to. I would say, don't listen to just anybody who preaches on the internet. You should be looking for faithful men who are going to be teaching you basically the same things that you're learning. You're supposed to hold on to that which is good. So, take heed to his warnings, because Christ has appointed him to shepherd your souls. I don't go just listening to any Tom, Dick, or Harry who has a sermon on the internet and who's popular. Don't do that. Find safeguards. Third application, and the last one I'll make this morning for this Sunday school. Be diligent to gain as much scripture knowledge as you can. Now you might think, be tempted to think, what I know Christians in good churches who think this way. They say, well, our pastor knows the Bible, so we don't have to worry. I don't have to try to understand the Bible too hard. I just listen. Whatever my pastor says, that's what I listen to. That's not bad. I'm not going to say that's wrong. But you ought to do what your pastor ought to do. You ought to be seeking an increasing understanding of the Bible and how it applies to your life. That ought to be your aspiration. Don't say, well, we have good men who come here and teach us. Well, very good. Thank God for that. However, you need to also strive for an increasing accurate understanding of the Bible and how it applies to your life. It is a great advantage to a man of God when he has men and women who know the Bible. You might think, well, pastors would rather have people who never ask them hard questions and never challenge them about doctrines that they find in the Bible. I don't think that's true. I think good pastors welcome their people who know the Bible. And what does that do for them? Well, I won't say it about Pastor Tate. How about me? I can be tempted to be lazy and to coast. Other men can be tempted to be lazy and to coast. But when you have a people who know and love the Bible and who sing hymn 257 with all their heart, you know you can't afford to be lazy. A man who really loves the Word of God will be thankful for the questions his people ask him. He will be thankful for the truth that his people share with him from their study of the Word of God. It is a great encouragement to a man. And the more our people know, the better it is for us as ministers. So, be diligent to gain as much scripture knowledge as you can. That's why we have the Word of God as our sure guide. Let's give thanks to God and pray.
Amen.
Father, this morning we are very thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. They teach us the Word of God. You have given us the Word from them. And we pray that our pastor will grow in his understanding of the Word of God and how to apply it, that we may be richly fed. And we pray that we, as individual Christians, may learn and grow so that we can help one another and help our pastor. Please do these things for us and glorify the name of the Lord Jesus and advance your kingdom in your own blessed name. Amen.